Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, may your word today be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, one of my favorite comedians is kind of an old school guy named Bill Cosby. I think most of you know who that is, but I'm getting that age where I can't always make a cultural reference and assume anymore. The other day I was listening to one of Bill Cosby's old comedy routines back in the 70s. It was a routine that he called Natural Childbirth, and you may remember this one. It's one of his favorites. In the sketch, he starts by talking about how he and his wife decided they were going to enroll in a natural childbirth class before their first baby arrived. They went to the hospital, and they both had, I think they both have doctorates, and so they were assuming they were going to do well in the class, and they did great. In fact, they were so good at the class, they were so talented that he said that when they would go to parties with their friends, people would ask them to demonstrate the breathing techniques that they had learned in this class. And so as they approached the arrival of their first child, Cosby said they began to be a little bit cocky, a little bit arrogant about what was going to happen. And then Cosby said it got to be the day of the actual birth, and suddenly they discovered that things were very different. Because all of a sudden they realized something that they probably should have thought of before. It's one thing to practice natural childbirth in a class. It's one thing to talk about it at home, and it's a whole other thing to actually experience it. And he said this hit home for them when the first real labor pains showed up. He said when they happened, all of a sudden they lost their composure, particularly his wife, who was shocked, he said, by the intensity of the pain she was feeling. And as he's describing this in his comedy sketch, he wants to give his audience a sense of what this actually feels like. And so he quotes from an old comedian named Carol Burnett, who said, "Do you want to know what labor is really like?" She said, "Just take your bottom lip and then pull it up over your head." That's what labor is. Now, the reason why that's funny, of course, is because it's entirely true, isn't it? I'm sure many of you who are women in the congregation can attest to this fact that labor is an incredibly painful experience. I was there for the birth of all three of my children. I can tell you, I am so glad that men did not get picked as the gender who is in charge of having children. Labor looks like it really, really hurts. And so that makes you ask the question, why do women do it? Why do they endure all that pain? Why do they agree to go through all that suffering? Why go through labor? If it's so painful, if it hurts so much, why do it? It's a very simple reason, isn't it? Women go through labor because they know it's leading them somewhere very good. They endure the pain of suffering because they know at the other end, they're going to have a little child, the joy of a new life. And that's the reason why they go through all that intense suffering, all that pain, is because they know that it's taking them to a place of immense joy. And really, you see, that's a very powerful image of what the Christian life is actually like. The Christian life, it's very much like childbirth, and a lot like labor, in the sense that it involves both incredible suffering as well as deep joy. And in fact, just like labor, the Christian life is about taking a journey through suffering to get to joy. And that's what I want us to be thinking about today as we look at our New Testament lesson today from the book of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul talks about it, that he highlights this incredible reality of what the Christian life is all about. It's this incredible combination of joy and suffering at the same time. And so I encourage you, if you have your bulletins, to turn and look at them in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24. We're going to start by considering the first aspect of this truth, the reality that the Christian life involves a great deal of suffering. Now, look with me at verse 24. Now, Paul starts by saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, here what's interesting is Paul starts this section of Colossians by mentioning his suffering. We have to realize, of course, that he's not referring to it in a metaphorical kind of way, because we know that as he was writing this letter, where was he? Where was he composing this letter? He wasn't in the Hilton down the road or at a big conference center somewhere on the hills of the Aegean Sea and comfortably writing this little note. He was sitting in a prison cell somewhere, possibly Rome. writing this letter. He was literally in chains as he composed this letter. He understood what it was like to experience suffering. And not only that, we not only know that he experienced suffering as he's composing this letter in the period of life where he was being in prison, but if you read the story of the New Testament, you know that again and again and again, Paul went through incredible suffering, didn't he? We see just even in the descriptions in places like the book of Acts that Paul regularly got beat up. He experienced the shipwreck. He was thrown out of synagogues for his preaching. He was even left for the dead one time when a mob tried to throw stones at him. Now, Paul, you see, was a man who was very, very familiar with suffering. And what's interesting for us to pay attention to is the fact that he mentions the suffering that he went through at all. Because one of the things we know from Paul's letters, both in this letter and other letters that he writes, is that Paul had many opponents. And they would often point to the fact that he suffered as an indication that he was clearly not a very impressive person, not a very powerful spiritual leader. Because you see, in their mind, a spiritually successful person was someone who went through life and things went well. They didn't have trials or troubles in their lives. These opponents believed that if you were a person of real spiritual insight, then your life would be one of victory and not of failure or rejection. And it really, I was thinking about this. This is an assumption that's really just as pervasive today, isn't it, as it ever was back during the first century. We tend to gravitate towards successful people, don't we? We look for people who are successful in life or in their ministry. We read books that are on the bestseller list. We look for ministries where the preachers are big and they have lots going on. Those are the people we gravitate towards. And we also, by the same token, tend to shy away from people who seem weak, people who seem unpopular, uneloquent, people who seem to be experiencing rejection in one way or another. And so you see, this criticism that Paul was facing has just as much bite today as it ever did back then. And what's fascinating about this, though, of course, is Paul doesn't run from this critique, does he? He's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of his suffering. I think it's fair to say that he embraces this fact of his life, doesn't he? He embraces the fact that he has experienced suffering. I mean, just look at this little section of Colossians. I mean, it's less than, 20 verses? And three different times, both here in verse 24 and then down in verse 29 and over in verse 1, Paul mentions the fact that he suffers. He suffers again and again. He repeatedly experiences suffering. He's not evasive about this fact, which is very interesting because he's a preacher, right? He's trying to convince the Colossians to join him in his cause. What's interesting, I think, about this is that Paul's not a used car salesman, is he? You know, have you ever been to a used car lot and you roll in and immediately they show you the cars, but they don't tell you why the things have gone wrong and you got to get the Carfax to make sure you've got things checked out and make sure that they're not, you know, they didn't do a paint job to hide this huge accident they went through. But Paul's not like that. Paul is not hiding or evading the truth of what's going on. He's not hiding the inconvenient or difficult aspects of the Christian message so that we'll buy what he has to sell us. Instead, I think what he does, he chooses to bring this issue of suffering right to the forefront. Because he wants us to know that this is a reality for us as Christians. Suffering is what it means to follow Jesus. But at the same time, we have to realize Paul's not a masochist. He's not a masochist. He doesn't see pain and suffering as an end in and of itself. Instead, the reason why he mentions pain and he talks about it here is because he knows that it leads to somewhere so much better. Because while suffering in his life was real, it wasn't pointless. It was real, but it wasn't pointless. And he mentions this in this very unusual statement that he makes in the second half of this verse. He says here that he is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. He's filling up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, this is one of those verses, I don't know if you've ever read this before. You're like, huh? What does that mean? What's Paul talking about here? What is he trying to suggest to us? And I got to admit, I think this is probably one of the most difficult verses or things that Paul has to say in all of the New Testament. But I think if you stop and think about it carefully, it begins to make more sense. Now, the first thing we need to realize is, of course, this is not taken outside of the context of the whole letter of Colossians. And if you were here last week, Paul spoke to us about what Paul Calvin spoke to us, not the Apostle Paul, it would have been nice, but Paul Calvin, who was a very good preacher himself. But Paul Calvin spoke to us about what the Apostle Paul had to say at the beginning of Colossians 1. And what Paul says again and again in the beginning of Colossians is that Christ has reconciled everything to himself through his death on the cross. And he goes on and describes in incredible detail, stating very emphatically that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that lays outside the reach of Christ's redemptive work on the cross for us. And see, when you understand that, it helps us to understand that when Paul refers to what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not trying to suggest that the atonement, the work of atonement, is somehow insufficient or incomplete. And instead, what's interesting is that this word afflictions is never actually used in the New Testament to refer to Christ's work of redemptive suffering. It's not a word that's describing the atonement. Instead, what's interesting is it points to something entirely different. This word afflictions actually refers to an ancient Jewish belief that when the Messiah would come, when he would come to redeem his people, that time, that period of time, would be accompanied by what is known as the Messianic woes. According to scripture passage, you see, like Daniel chapter 12, the Messiah, when he arrived, this would precipitate a time of widespread resistance to the Messiah and to his work. And it says there that the suffering wouldn't just fall on the Messiah, but it would also fall on his people. You see, according to the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah would usher in a time of great suffering for God's people. It would be a time of turmoil and anxiety and suffering as the Messiah arrived. But at the same time, we have to remember that what's going on here. One commentator, I think, puts it really well. He said these woes mark the death throes of an old world that was dying. And it also marked the birth pangs of a new world that was beginning. There was incredible suffering. Just like labor, I used that analogy there at the beginning. It gets worse before it gets better. In fact, the pain gets much, much worse. I've seen it. But on the other side, there's so much more. You see, just like a woman in labor, this suffering during this period of time is real. It's intense, but it's also limited. It's finite. It will end. It will come to an end. The suffering that the Messiah experienced, that we as his followers will experience, will come to an end. And when these sufferings end, something beautiful will be here. The kingdom of the Messiah will be here in all of its magnificence, all of its glory. And you see, that's what Paul's talking about here. That's what's still lacking, the things that we need to experience. And I don't know if you've noticed this, when Paul's talking about Christ's afflictions, isn't that interesting? He's saying what happens to you in your life, in a sense, matters to Jesus, because it's also, in a sense, happening to him. And he's going to describe more about what that looks like, because we are so united to Jesus that what affects us affects him. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? That's what Paul's talking about here. And you see, that's what he's referring to, these messianic woes that have been predicted. They are, in a sense, inevitable. But Paul can rejoice in them because he knows something. He knows that what this experience of suffering really indicates is that the labor pains of God's kingdom are arriving. Do you realize that? Sometimes we forget the bigger picture. I mean, the pain can be awful, but if you understand what it's about, it makes a whole lot more endurable, doesn't it? That the suffering that you experience in life is endurable if you remember this truth. It's sort of the labor pains of God's kingdom arriving. The consummation of Christ's kingdom is drawing ever closer. And you see, that's why Paul is filled with such joy. That's why he can rejoice. Not because it's fun to get beat up or to experience rejection or to have your character maligned by many different people. That's not fun. That's not why Paul is rejoicing. Instead, Paul rejoices because he knows that he's getting the opportunity to participate in and even advance in his life the arrival of God's kingdom in all of its fullness. I think when we think about this, it reminds us of some important things that we should grapple with in our lives. First of all, it should remind us that we too should anticipate suffering. We will suffer. In particular, we should anticipate the experience of being rejected, being marginalized by others as we identify with Jesus, the Messiah. It's inevitable, the Bible tells us. It is inevitable. And so we shouldn't be surprised when people look down on us, or they mock us, or they reject us because of our allegiance to Jesus or to his word. We should anticipate this opposition, that this means that God's kingdom is getting closer. But at the same time, we shouldn't be overcome by it either. As it happens, we should anticipate it, but we shouldn't be overcome by it, because Jesus doesn't ever want us to live in fear. As he says again and again in the scriptures, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because I am with you. I will be with you always. I will strengthen you and encourage you wherever you go. Yes, reality, suffering is a reality for you, but I don't want that to overwhelm you. That's what Christ wants us to hear. And that brings us to the second aspect of our truth. And I think we start with the bad news first, in a sense, and it leads to the good news. Because not only is suffering a reality in the lives of Christians, but so is the joy and the riches that we have through our union with Jesus. And look what Paul goes on to say next in verses 25 to 27. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. That mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What Paul's sort of circling around and centering around, he's getting actually at the very center of the gospel message, at what Jesus is doing in us and for us and with us. And there's several things I think we should notice about what Paul says here. First of all, I think it can be a little bit confusing to us, because we hear the word mystery and we think it's a secret, but we have to remember that when Paul refers to the mystery, he actually wants this mystery to be known. As he says here, I want it to be fully known. This is not something that's sort of reserved for a higher caste of Christians. When you get to sort of level 401, you could take the advanced graduate level Christian life courses, you know. No, Paul says, I want everyone to know this. Everyone who trusts in Christ, this mystery is for you. And this is a very comprehensive mystery, isn't it? He says here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in other words, Paul's reminding us that God's not holding things back. He's not reserving things so that we don't have what we need through life. He's saying, everything that you need to make it through this life, I'm giving you. And I'm giving it in Jesus. Christ is in you. He's the hope of glory. Now, of course, that might raise a question in your mind. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ is in us? What is Paul talking about here? I think there's several things that it means. First and most fundamentally, I think what it means is that we've been given Christ's personal presence. Christ says that he will come and live in us and abide with us personally. He will abide with us in a way that we really need to know. And I think that's a truth that we often forget. I think we're more comfortable as Christians thinking about this truth that we're united to Jesus in the sense that we're forgiven, or that our slate has been wiped clean, or that we've been justified or adopted into God's family. We're maybe more familiar with that. And of course, all that is true, but what Paul is saying here takes it a step even further. Because when he says Christ is in us, he means that not only are we in the family, so to speak, but also that the family is now in us. We're not only in the family, but the family is now in us. Jesus has come to live within us. And he does that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He can be present with us because he sends his Spirit to personally indwell us, to enter our lives, to penetrate our lives, so he can unite us to Christ's personal presence in heaven. And when Jesus does that, when he sends the Spirit and the Spirit enters our lives are changed. Because as Christ dwells in us by the Spirit, he starts to transform us. As I said here early, he starts to make our lives and transform us so that we begin to bear the family resemblance. And that makes sense, of course, right? If you've ever lived in a family, you know what that's like. As you begin to live with someone over time, you begin to become like them, whether you do that consciously or not. They just start to rub off on you. You begin to share their concerns, their pet peeves, their way of doing things. You even unconsciously start to mimic their mannerisms. I mean, I don't know if you ever had an experience before meeting maybe a sibling of a friend or maybe a child of someone you know who's a little bit older. It's amazing how much people mimic the family they grew up in. You can really see the family resemblance. And it says that's what happens to us. As Jesus lives in us by the Holy Spirit, we begin to become more and more like Jesus. We begin to bear the family resemblance. He is personally present with us. But he not only gives us his presence, what I think is interesting, as Paul points out, that he also gives us his strength as well. He gives us his strength. As Paul illustrates from his own life, he said, when Christ lives in you, you're given empowerment. You're given energy to do the very work that he has called you to do. You are doing the work, but it's the Spirit enabling in you and empowering you to do it. And that's just as true for us as it ever was for Paul. Jesus is giving us his strength. And isn't that good news? I mean, when we have people that we need to forgive in our lives, Jesus says you don't have to forgive them in your own strength, your own power, your own native ability to be generous. I'm coming, I will strengthen you, give you power to forgive them. Is there someone in your life that you need to be patient with? Someone who frustrates you or annoys you? Someone that you know you maybe should love, but they're difficult to love? Jesus says, I will come and I'll offer you my patience. Is there a situation in your life that you just need strength? Jesus said, I will give that to you. I will give you everything that you need. I will give you my strength because Christ is in us. We have his strength. That also means we have his wisdom too. Not only have his presence and his strength, we're also given his wisdom. As I already pointed out in verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus, he is the smartest person who ever lived. And he is there living in you. Do you realize that? He is wisdom incarnate. And as he lives in us, we get to share in his wisdom. And that's exactly what we need as we travel through the complexities of this life, isn't it? The complexities of this fallen world. We need Christ's wisdom so we know what to do, how to live, what to prioritize, what to avoid in life. Christ gives us his wisdom. Now, how does he do that? How does he give us his wisdom? Well, let me give you an analogy. I want you to think about a time when you traveled to someplace new, someplace that you've really never been before, someplace that might have felt a little bit overwhelming, maybe a place that caused you to worry that you would get lost or into trouble because it seemed unfamiliar. And even though you had a map or a guidebook, you still felt a bit anxious about where you should go because everything felt so unfamiliar. But just imagine that when you got there, you were introduced to someone who intimately was familiar with that place. You met someone who knew which roads to take, which roads to avoid. You met someone who could point out the places of beauty, the places you don't want to miss, the hidden treasures of that particular place. You even met someone who could alert you to the destinations that you need to watch out for. And just imagine that after meeting that person, they said to you, hey, you're traveling through this place that you don't know. Well, why don't I come with you? Why don't I show you what to do and where to go? Why don't I be your guide? Your personal guide. And you really see that that's what Jesus does for us. That's what he does for us. He is our guide. And doesn't that give us confidence as we travel through this unknown world? To have this experienced guide with us, living in us through the power of the Spirit, doesn't that help to lift our anxiety, knowing that we don't have to lead the way, that we don't necessarily know what we have to do, that Spirit is connecting us to Christ? And he's showing us what we need to do. And this plays itself out in a lot of different ways. And I'll just give a couple of examples. Imagine sometimes, I don't know if you've read this, read the Bible sometimes, and you're like, huh, what does that mean? Or sometimes you'll read, I just really need a word from the Lord, some wisdom in my life, and I'm reading Scripture. And what the Spirit can do is he can come and he can illuminate things. It's like he flips on the light and suddenly you're able to see things, perhaps a particular word or phrase or something that didn't make sense to you. The Spirit can help you understand what God is doing. That's what the Spirit loves to do. He loves to give wisdom. Are you lacking wisdom? Christ wants to give it to you. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. He also likes to come and he loves to speak to us in a still small voice. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're just unsure of what to do. And sometimes you have a sense that from the Spirit, particularly as you grow to pay attention to what that's like, you get a word of caution about a person or a situation, or maybe a needed insight into a very messy situation, perhaps in your family or at work. The Spirit comes and he provides wisdom with that still small voice. He's saying, do this, talk in this way, talk to this particular person. I think sometimes we just shove that off because we don't want to think in this direction. But the Spirit is coming, offering us Christ's wisdom. And as we learn to sort of pay attention to that frequency, you know what I'm talking about? He really begins to speak to us. He offers us Christ's wisdom. Sometimes I think one of the other ways that he really leads and guides us and gives us wisdom is by simply directing our path. He leads us into, I think, what are very providential sorts of conversations. Conversations that I think can feel like epiphanies. As you enter into them and you talk with someone, and suddenly a light turns on about an opportunity, about a situation that you're facing, about a place you need to go. The Spirit is coming and He's opening a door for you. You see, that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit is bringing us Christ's wisdom. Jesus wants us to have His wisdom. He wants us to have His presence, His strength, His wisdom, and finally, He wants us to have His hope. He says here in verse 27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. This word hope is critical for us to pay attention to. Because hope, of course, refers to something you don't yet have. You, if you're hoping in it, you don't have it, right? There's something still in front of us, something that is still yet to come. And I think that's true of our life in Christ as well. Because even though we've already been given great riches in Christ, even though we have His strength and His wisdom and His presence, there is still more to come. It's great that Christ dwells in us by His Spirit, but do you realize that one day we're going to see Him face to face? One day we look forward to that day when Jesus will come again and He will be with us literally in the flesh, in this resurrected body. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I imagine it's going to be an incredible day when Christ returns. When He appears, and He comes, and it says in the Scriptures that He will wipe away all of our tears, and He will lead us into His renewed creation. We're going to live with Him and reign with Him forever. You see, that is the hope that's still in front of us. That is the hope of glory that still awaits us, and that is the hope that Christ guarantees is ours now. And you see, it's that hope that we hold out. That hope that we long for, that gives us the power and the strength and the perspective to endure all the suffering and hardships of this life. Because what we know is that all this suffering, all this pain, all this hardship is simply the birth pangs of this fallen world dying away and the new world beginning. And Christ's kingdom will come in power and He will return and we will be redeemed and this whole creation will be restored to the way it was supposed to be. That's what Jesus is doing. That's our sure and certain hope. And that's why we can rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word that You give to us today in Scripture, that You have given us Christ, and in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I pray that today we would feast on Him as we continue in worship. We ask all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.